First of all, I want to thank Bishop for the opportunity of sharing. Never take it for granted. I'm always grateful for the opportunity that a bishop would give to me to minister to you. And so I'm grateful for that this morning. My title is Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. It sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You know, we get that, you know, we've been CEC since 1994. You know, Charismatic Episcopal, that's oxymoronic. How do y'all do that? Well, we're going to talk about repentance and joy, how it does go together, and how it restores our joy, and why it's our joy comes from the cross, because he has paid it all. Three points this morning. What is repentance? What is gospel repentance? And why is gospel repentance joyful? What is repentance? What is gospel repentance? And why is gospel repentance joyful? Now, if you've heard the phrase holy fair, that's a holy fair. It was something that the Scottish Presbyterians did in the 18th century in northern Scotland. Many of their churches were cold or their pastors dead. And so they gathered in large groups on the highlands of Scotland and met from Wednesday to the Friday to the next Wednesday. In those holy fairs, they would appoint lay people to speak and would hear the Lord about certain texts to share. Then they would have a season of repentance with everything pointing to Holy Communion to be gathered together on Sunday. And then on Monday, they would share what God had done in their life throughout that week. So this was a great gathering for hearing the Lord and the stirring of the Spirit. It was centered sacramentally in the Holy Eucharist. And then it was a stirring of fresh joy within the churches, bringing unity among the brothers and sisters in Christ. This was a model that was used for many years, and there was a famous revival called the Cambush Lang Revival that centered in a holy fair. Well, our Scottish, Irish ancestors brought holy fairs to the West. Yes, the West. Tennessee, Kentucky, Alabama was the West. Mississippi River was the border in the 18th and early 19th century. That's why you have Northwestern College in Chicago, because that was the Great Northwest, Chicago. Brought the Holy Fair and that model to Kentucky. And three men led the Holy Fair: Barton Stone, James McGreedy, Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was a Methodist minister, Greeley a Presbyterian. Stone, you well later known as Stone Campbell Movement, Disciples of Christ, Church of Christ. Stone had this little shack in a little town called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And they called forth for a holy fair. And people, Kentucky, Tennessee is not very lightly populated. So people are coming in their wagons, forming spring arbors, creating a camp meeting as they gather together to seek the Lord. One of the ministers' name was McNamara. And he later wrote about the Cane Ridge Revival. And he said that 12,000 persons had gathered from across Kentucky and Tennessee to be there. He said that there were 125 wagons who helped transport the people, 8 carriages, they were there, 900 communicants, and 300 were struck. Isn't that an odd description of a meeting? 900 communicants, 300 were struck. Okay. 900 communicants means 900 people took Holy Communion on that Sunday. The meeting, the Cane Ridge Revival, was centered in the sacraments, centered in Holy Eucharist. Now, he said 300 were struck. That means 300 people fell out from under the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, another witness wrote that he saw 3,000 people. He counted 3,000 people had fallen under the power of the Holy Spirit among these 12,000 people who had attended the revival, which was centered in the sacraments, only 450 miles from here. The cabin or the church is still there. They've actually built a stone church over it to keep it from deteriorating. And you can go there and visit where this great revival took place in 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival. What's interesting to me is when you read about them falling out, about the holy laughter, you've heard that before, haven't you? The jerking, the dancing in the Spirit. One man is described as dancing around the altar all day long. What's interesting is when you read about these manifestations of the Spirit, they interpreted those manifestations as humiliation, that God was humbling them for their sin and reminding them how dependent they were on Him. They saw these manifestations not as self-glorifying experiences or something that they would just point to for their, look what I experienced. They saw this as God has come upon me. He is showing me my sin. He is showing me my weakness. I'm laying on the ground for a day, some of them, overcome in the Spirit. After they get up, they're forever changed. They've repented of their sin, and they've brought new joy in their walk with the Lord. It was a joyful, repentant revival centered in Holy Eucharist. Even those who criticized the revival, and there were many, many Enlightenment people, many you can read a lot about, the psychologists who evaluate these people. But everyone concludes that there forever was a change in the West United States, and especially in Tennessee and Kentucky. A change in society from an immoral, you know, shoot 'em up, kind of what we think of the Wild West type of environment, to a people holy, seeking Christ, desiring to reflect His attitudes and actions in their culture, and in their world, and in their families. It had a long-term impact. And they believed that the reason why, as they looked back on it and evaluated it, was they saw it as a revival that brought deep repentance to their hearts, deep acknowledgement of their sin, and deep awareness that Christ had died for them and forgiven them of their sin and giving them new joy. So, obviously, we all long to see that happen, not only in our personal lives, but we long to see a fresh stirring of the Spirit in our culture. So, when we pray for revival, one of the things we long for is we pray for repentance. It doesn't take, you know, 10 minutes, Fox News, 15 minutes on the internet to recognize our culture is deteriorating. Recognize that we've crossed some lines I never dreamed we would cross in my lifetime. But where does it begin? It begins within our own hearts, and a desire and a hunger to repent. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love." We have a triune God of grace who loves His people, and He does the greatest thing that can possibly happen for us. He is willing to forgive us of our sin. Imagine today if everything that you had ever done, sin-wise, was being held against you and was never going to be forgotten. And every day You had to bear the weight of the guilt and shame of your actions. And you had to fear punishment from a holy God. But our triune God of grace intervened. He sent His Son to die in our place, who took our punishment upon Himself, so that all our sins could be forgiven and forgotten. And we could be given new joy in Him, being restored in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And we could know today the greatest thing is that our sins have been wiped away in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. So what joy we have. Who is a God like that, who would pardon iniquity and pass over transgressions for His covenant people? What kind of God do we have? So we start with that point. So the first thing is, what is repentance? You know the word. I know you guys know your New Testament. The word is metanoia, right? Change of mind. But that's not simply what the word conveys in the New Testament. It's a change of mind that by God's grace leads to a change of heart that creates a change in our behavior. Repentance is the act of changing our attitudes toward and our opinion of our sin, which leads to us forsaking it. Okay? So if you today feel convicted for being angry at your wife, it's because the Holy Spirit has already been working by His grace, touching your heart and drawing you to Himself. Because repentance, according to 2 Timothy 2:24, is a gift. It's not something earned. It's not something worked up. It's something that the Holy Spirit has dropped within your heart, that you know you're not living now consistently with the attitudes and actions of Christ. So if your heart is being stirred right now and you're being convicted of your sin, it's because God has gone before and He now have His grace. He's stirring something within your heart that your life is not consistent with Christ. So He, the Holy Spirit, is now working in your mind, saying you need to change your attitude toward your wife, toward your boss, toward a church member that hurt you. You need to change your thinking about that action, about that event, about that relationship. And as a result of seeing God's perspective on that situation, on that person, your heart has changed. And therefore, your attitude toward them is going to be different. So repentance is an inner work of the heart. It's begun by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's brought on by grace. Grace is a person who lives in you. Titus 2:11 tells us that grace is God's desire, ability, and power to do God's will. He's put the desire in your heart to live a holy life. He's the one that's given you the ability to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. He's the one who's empowering you to say no to temptation and yes to righteousness. It's grace who's working in you. It's the Holy Spirit operating in you. He's the one who's doing in you the gift of repentance. So this change of behavior is the work of the Holy Spirit within your heart. And He changes our minds, convincing us that our actions are wrong and hurtful. It leads us to brokenness. We recognize our failures, therefore we want to admit our wrong to the Lord. The Holy Spirit empowers us by grace to overcome the temptation, to forsake our sinful attitudes and actions. As I mentioned, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce, that is, say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's grace that enables us and empowers us to live holy lives. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us this grace. But I say, yes, Lord, You're right. I'm wrong. I've hurt You. I hurt others. I look to You. I want to change my mind, which is going to lead to a change in my behavior toward that person, toward that action, toward that attitude. So repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of behavior. Number three, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Number four, repentance is usually vocal. It's always shared with God in prayer, sometimes also in the sacrament of confession, sometimes also you need to go to the person who you've hurt and bring about restitution. So it's an action. This is the Lenten season. This is the time when we particularly ask the Holy Spirit, come and reveal to us our hearts. Show us where our lives are inconsistent with you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to do this work in our lives. Change my heart. Change my behavior. Do a work of your Spirit so that I may declare to you your righteousness and share with you my sin. Ask for your forgiveness and come and bring renewal within my heart. That is the gift of repentance. Now, brothers, during this Lent season, we want to ask the Lord particularly, is there something in our hearts that we need to repent of? One of the things that has become a heavy concern in my life, and probably all of you who are pastoring, especially pastoring young men, are finding to be a deep and abiding struggle, is internet pornography. 9 out of 10 men are addicted to internet pornography. Paul David Tripp, one of the leading evangelical counselors in the country, said, I no longer ask the men when they come in my office, are they addicted to pornography? I just ask them how much. Christianity Today did a confidential poll, and the numbers for clergy are almost just as high as the numbers for laymen. It's pervasive. The question we have to ask you as men, as ourselves, is why are we attracted to this? Is in the pressures of pastoral ministry, do we find some kind of relief in looking at this instead of finding our peace and our rest in Christ? Usually we're attracted to this kind of thing, these choices, because we're anxious. We're anxious somebody's leaving. Worried maybe there's not enough money coming in to the parish. Maybe wounded because somebody has let us down. And so we look for some kind of relief. As men, is that something we need to repent of during the Lenten season? You know, the problem is so deep, brothers, that we need to make sure we have this dealt with in our own hearts in order to be healthy young men in our parishes. If they have not told you, they are struggling with it. Okay. Many of the young men in our parish have told us. We are trying to help them. We've wanted to do, Samson Society. We weren't able to get everything organized the way we wanted, but Father Ronnie has a ministry he works with that has got great tools and help for this struggle. There's a lot of tools out there that you can find to help you pastorally in helping these young men. But if we want to see our young men lead, we want to see them become men of God, and maybe many of them, some of them, become clergy. This sin is stealing their hearts and keeping them from being bold and righteous in Christ, because they have this thing that they're hiding in the shame they're bearing. And they need victory. They need to find freedom. They need to find fresh joy in Christ. As clergy, we need to make sure we are dealing with this in our own lives. And then we also need pastorally be sensitive that this is going on in our young men's lives. And just as a side note, the studies are showing anywhere from 4 to 6 women are addicted out of 10 are addicted to pornography. Okay? So it also may be a pastoral issue you need to address within your women's groups. We're yearning for revival, and we're wanting God to do some of the same things that happened at Cane Ridge within our own churches and our parishes. That this particular sin is stealing that opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work, because it's such a hidden and shameful sin. It's keeping our men in bondage and keeping them from meeting in Christ. So this Lent season may be one thing we need to repent of and ask for the Lord to give us grace to overcome. Another is slander. We just went through a difficult season in our parish the last 2 years. One of the most difficult, painful times I've ever gone through. And when people leave and things are said, there's a temptation as a pastor to say bad things about them to justify to yourself why they left. Brothers, do we need to repent the things we might have said about people who have hurt us? Anger. I know we just had the church growth conference. Many of you got to attend. I was thankful for that event. It can be hard being pastoring small churches. It's a lot of demands, lack of resources, struggles you face. When I noted, I guarantee you, if I walked over and talked to the women, the wives over there, they would say, the biggest struggle I'm seeing in my husband is anger. Coming home frustrated and upset that things aren't going the way we expected. Church is not growing as fast as we thought it would. Anger of man does not work the righteous life that God desires. That's what James tells us in James 1. We have some anger issues in our hearts toward our because of our churches and what we're going through that we need to repent of. Just throwing these out here. So the Holy Spirit speak to you. It's not my position, but these are things that the Lord laid on my heart. And lastly, submission. Our culture does not understand whatsoever what it means to trust God with flawed authorities. Just having a young man right now in our church, he's just having a big issue with his boss and the way he is treating his boss. And you say, well, just because they have flaws, just because they have mistakes, doesn't mean you have the right to undermine them. David's that classic example, right? Say Saul was disqualified as king, and the Lord already had given David that position. Yet David said, even though he's a flawed authority, even though I have a right to that position, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm going to respect his authority position until the Lord removes him. We are in a Episcopal church. You're under authority. We're in hierarchy. Brothers, we're of our hearts toward our authorities. Sometimes we can get into a frustration with our churches to where we're blaming our bishops for things that we really need to be accountable for. These are just some things that the Lord was laying on my heart as I was praying about repentance. And repentance in us, and repentance in this retreat, and repentance during the Lenten season. So we're seeing, first of all, that if you walk away with anything from the first point is repentance is a gift. This gift is a work of the Holy Spirit. And He's changing your mind about a sin, showing you your attitude and action is inconsistent with God. Then He's changing your heart attitude toward it. Therefore, He's giving you the grace to change your behavior. Okay, number two. What is gospel repentance? This is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the wall of the Wittenberg door. In October, it will be 500 years, the Great Reformation. If you haven't read an extended biography of Luther, I would encourage you to do so. It's a lot of myth, a lot of misconception, a lot of things told about him, good and bad. Come to the things of your heart. Look at what things he wrestled with. What was he wrestling with when he nailed those theses to the door? Some people said, you may hear some scholars say, no, he mailed them, he didn't nail them. Because he never mentions it in any of his books or writings. Only later associates talk about the nailing of the theses on the door. Okay? But we know that the theses were written on what we would call poster paper. And the door was the public bulletin board. Okay? So most scholars are pretty consistent, pretty feel that, yes, they were nailed. But they were nailed for a reason, to start a discussion about the nature of repentance in Germany, in particular, indulgences. And the 95 theses begin with this statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Let me say it again. Thesis number one, 95 theses on the door. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What He was concerned about is that people were buying indulgences, right? Getting certificates that passed over their sin so they would give them less time in purgatory. Tetzel was selling these certificates to people to help in using the funds, supposedly, to go to Rome to pay for St. Peter's Basilica. But most of the money was going to an Archbishop of Mainz to pay for his fee to the Pope because he had 3 bishoprics. And bishoprics were very financially, what would you say, lucrative, exactly. And Frederick the Great, who was the prince over Wittenberg and over that section of Saxony, refused to let Tetzel come across the river and sell them in Wittenberg. So the people were going over the bridge, buying the indulgences, coming back and showing them to Luther, look, I've got my sins taken care of. But he would look at their lives and there was nothing different. It's like Father Phil was saying earlier, there was nothing different in their behavior. So he's saying with his first theses, it is God's will that your entire life be repentance. In other words, it's not God's will for you to go buy a certificate and do this external act. It's God's will that your heart be changed. It's your life to be different. So this puts Luther on a trajectory that's going to change Europe. Because he begins to see what is the nature of the gospel. What is the nature of salvation? What was being taught in the Middle Ages was that first you try to get things, do things, earn God's approval, do external acts to be able to get into communion with God. And then if you could get into communion with God, possibly, then through that communion you could be united with Him. And then maybe if you were united with Christ, you could receive His righteousness, and then as a result you would be approved and accepted by God. Okay? It was called the Via Moderna movement. Do the right things, then you'll get the right grace, then you'll earn God's approval. You see a transition in Luther's writings. He begins with his writings and his commentaries and his teaching at the Wittenberg Seminary this way. We know this because he did an entire course on the Psalms. Then he taught the same course 3 years later, and it's different. The second time he teaches the course is he says, this is the gospel. You've looked to Christ in faith. You've received His righteousness. You are now approved and accepted in God. As a result, you're united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and your sins have been put away. Romans 6. Therefore, since you're already united in Christ, you've received His righteousness by faith, you are accepted and approved in God. And therefore, because you are accepted and approved in God, you can now have sweet communion with Him. So, how does that change how I repent? Am I repenting in order to get God to like me, so that then He will then accept me, and then He will bless me? Or am I repenting because I've broken His heart? But I already know that I'm accepted in Christ. I'm repenting in order to please Him, in order to restore that sweet communion that I've lost. Do you see the difference? One, which I call works repentance or legal repentance, is I'm trying to repent to earn God's approval. Gospel repentance is I'm repenting because I want to please the Lord and honor Him. I already am approved and accepted in Christ because of what He has done for me. Not trying to earn anything. Not trying to earn His approval. Just trying to rest in His grace and enjoy His sweet communion and allow His Holy Spirit to operate in and through me. So gospel repentance is transformative because we're no longer repenting in order to twist God's arm to get Him to forgive us. We're repenting so that we might be able to enter back into that sweet communion that we received when we were united in Christ at our salvation. There's a number of really good Luther biographies that are being released right now, and I encourage you to read them. One's by Lyndale Roper. She is a scholar at Oxford. And she said, when the first begins with the words, "When the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the whole life of a believer to be repentance." She's referring to Luther's thesis. Luther went straight to the point. It cannot mean simply performing devotional penalties that a priest might impose, just as saying prayers or buying indulgences. The statement is deceptive in its simplicity. In fact, it implied a root and branch critique of the whole late medieval church. So, in other words, when I look to Him in faith, and I look to Him and repent, and He changes my heart, it's no longer external acts. It's a transformed life that God is now doing. He is now working. He is now accomplishing in my life and in your life. Turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. This could be a real good description of our own experience during Lent. As the Holy Spirit is working within our hearts, convicting us of our attitudes and actions that are inconsistent with Jesus. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas." My pleas for what? For mercy. I don't deserve your forgiveness. What I deserve is punishment. But I look to you, be merciful upon me. Even though I failed you and my Christian life has been inconsistent with how you've called me to live, be merciful unto me, O Lord. If you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The rhetorical question is no one. If you keep record of every way I failed you, there's no way I could ever stand in your presence. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. With you, I know, because of what your Son has done, that I can stand in your presence and my sins are wiped away and you're not keeping a record of our wrongs, but you cast our sins, you take our sins as far as the east is from the west and you cast them from us. This is who you are, Lord. That's why I fear you, because I don't want to disappoint you. The fear of God simply means you don't want to disappoint or break His heart. You're aware that he's watching you. You're aware he's walking with you. You're aware that he lives in you, and you don't want to do anything that would disappoint or break his heart. You give me such forgiveness, Lord. I fear you because I don't want to do anything to disappoint you because I love you so and I know you love me. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word of hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more for the watchman of the morning. What is he waiting on? He's waiting on that sense of knowing that his sins have been wiped away and his heart has been made right in God. That's what he's waiting on. I want your assurance. You have done this work in my heart and my life is transformed in your presence. Did he get it? What he was waiting on? Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Put your confident expectation in him, for he will do this thing. Hope is the confident expectation that the good things that God has promised, he will bring to pass. Bishop John Holloway, exact quote. Okay? Hope is the confident expectation that the good things that God has promised, he will bring to pass. The psalmist is hoping the Lord. I have the confident expectation that your forgiveness that you have promised, you will bring to pass in my life. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. He loves you. While you were sinning, he loved you. While you were failing, he loved you. While you were rebellious and angry with him, he loved you. That's why he's laying his Holy Spirit on your heart to draw you to repentance so you might find restoration in him. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord is steadfast love. Steadfast love is that word hesed, covenant promise. It's a covenant commitment that he will never stop loving us. With him is plenteous redemption. With him, all our sins are paid for. The redemption is the word for the price that needs to be paid to release a slave from bondage. You are a slave to sin. The Lord has paid the price for you to be released from its bondage. And he will redeem Israel. We're the church. We're in Israel. From what? From all his iniquities. He will cleanse you from your sin. He will bring renewal within your heart. He will bring you victory. Paul says in Romans 8, thanks be to God. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No thing in the heavenly court is being held against me. I'm condemned no more because of what Christ has done. So in gospel repentance again, gospel repentance is the triune God of grace and love. Not a contract God of duty and deeds. It's a covenant of grace, not to be confused with a contract based on performance. Gospel repentance is not legal repentance. Gospel repentance does not coerce God into forgiveness, but receives Christ's forgiveness accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. You receive God's forgiveness by his grace and mercy. We do not attempt to merit God's favor by good performance. So in other words, gospel repentance is when you repent, you're receiving a forgiveness that's already been bought for you 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's not a legal repentance. It's trying to do good works to coerce God into forgiving you. The forgiveness has already been given for you, and it was released for you through the two hands of Jesus nailed to the cross. His forgiveness was given for you 2,000 years ago. So when you repent, you're simply receiving the forgiveness that's already been given. You're entering in what's already been done for you in the finished work of Christ. Jesus has earned our acceptance before God. Now receive it and walk in it. Dudley Hall, the some of you remember his Southern Baptist charismatic teacher, kind of cowboy country kind of fella. Was recently in Birmingham. I wish I could have heard him again. Back in the 80s, he was very influential in a lot of our lives. But he used to say, you may feel like you're 10 steps from God. God's over there. You've kept sitting. You're 10 steps away. So we think in our minds, I must do 10 things to get back, to get God to be approved of me and pleased with me again. And Dudley Hall said, no. It's just one step to get back. It's repent. Repent and receive the forgiveness that's already been paid for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's gospel repentance. Helmut Tillich, a German theologian, said, repentance in the Christian sense is not about doing better from now on. It's about returning home to the one who's done all things well. Come home like the prodigal son, where the father has done all things well. Be embraced by the father and receive his all-encompassing love. The last. And you can catch the drift, I think. The Spirit is working. He's stirring your heart, a desire to repent and to give to God your attitudes and actions that are not consistent with the life of Christ. As he does this, he points you to Jesus, the Son, who has performed all that's necessary for you to be right with God and for you to be able to receive the Lord's forgiveness. Now the third part. How is repentance, gospel repentance, joyful? Because it is the embrace of our Heavenly Father. Son has made the way for you to be reconciled with Him. The repentance has opened the door to the channel for you to be able to receive His presence. Now you can be embraced by your Heavenly Father. You are a Son of God. And you can cry, Abba, Father. And know that God, Christ has made the way for you to enter into His presence and be received sweetly and enjoy His communion. What is joy? Joy is the deep and abiding satisfaction and fulfillment that comes in knowing Jesus. Joy is that deep, abiding satisfaction and fulfillment within our hearts to know that we're experiencing and expressing Jesus. So when we repent, we receive fresh communion with Christ, and that we're experiencing Jesus in a fresh and new way, and therefore our hearts are radiant with joy, irrespective of the circumstances around us. And this joy comes from the fact that you know that Christ has died for you, that He has made a covenant with you, that He has accepted you and embraced you and holds you in His arms. Father Phil was referring to 1 John, but let's look at 1 John for a second. 1 John 1, let's go a little sooner in the epistle. 1 John 1, start 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it begins with the gospel. As we're enjoying fellowship with the Lord and we know we've been accepted and approved of Him, we now know that His blood from day to day is cleansing us. The gospel is not just about an altar call at a Baptist revival meeting. The gospel is something we look to and we look at and experience afresh every day, knowing that He has paid the price for all our sin. Jerry Bridges says you need to experience the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Waking up in the morning knowing my acceptance before God and my approval before the Lord is not based on my performance, but based on what Christ has performed on the cross. Your acceptance and approval in Jesus is just that. It's in Christ, not in your performance. I'm just as loved today as I was yesterday, as I was the day before. I didn't do well Wednesday. Couldn't sleep because the air conditioning went out. Had to get up at 4 in the morning and take my wife to a colonoscopy. And then we sat in that room and come back. And so I tried to take a nap, and five times the phone rang and woke me up. Every time I take a nap. By 6 o'clock, I was like out of it. I found myself saying cuss words I hadn't thought of in a long time by that fifth phone call. Okay? But I was just as loved, just as accepted, just as approved of God on Wednesday as I was on Tuesday. Because it's not based on my performance, it's based on Christ's performance, my cross. My approval and acceptance is in Him. It's all of grace. So when I repented and said, Lord, forgive me of my anger, what that did was not earn my approval before the Lord, but help me to get back into the sweetness of His presence. So as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, we're walking in the Spirit, because we're looking to the blood of Christ to be our approval and acceptance. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves in the truth that it's not in us, so we no one in here can claim perfection, right? I had a lady once, you know, I worked part-time for Best Buy. This is the strangest customer. I have some strange customers in 12 years there. But this lady walks up, I'm selling cameras. She looks at me and goes, I want you to know that there are 565 commands in the Old Testament, and I've never broken any of them. I thought, I was trying to sell you a Canon camera. I don't know what that has to do with it. Okay. I guess she wanted me to know she was perfect, I guess. You know. And so that was the strangest interchanges I've ever had. But, I mean, John is nailing that, isn't he? We deceive ourselves as we pretend we don't have selfish attitudes within the heart. You see, if the Christian life is based on performance, what I have to do is take God's commands and narrow them down and make them easier and easier to obey so I have confidence in my mind that I've kept all His commandments, and therefore He will accept me and approve me. That's why we become like little Pharisees, because the Pharisees, what they did in order to keep all of God's commands is they narrowed down their meaning so they could say they kept them. They said, I didn't commit adultery, Jesus said, but you committed adultery in your heart. He broadened the meaning back out, because it's a heart issue, not an external actions issue. It's not external behavior. It's where is my heart at? There's a temptation in holiness circles. Because I love holiness writings like Oswald Chambers, and Watchman Nee, folks like that. Love them. But there was a temptation by some of the folks who heard them to narrow the meetings in order to say, hey, look, I'm holy. I'm walking in the Spirit. John says you can't get away with that. Don't deceive yourself. Truth won't be in you. There is things in your life that you need to deal with, will need to deal with until Christ returns. Okay? But we have a solution for you. John wants us to know there's a solution. Okay? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 8, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I read that verse for many, many years, and it didn't make sense to me. What I thought John should say is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to punish us in order to make things right and pay for the penalty of the law that was broken. If He's faithful and just, isn't that the issue? If He's a just God and a holy God, shouldn't He make me pay for what I've done? But that's not what John says. John says He is faithful and just to forgive. Why? Because it's already been paid for. It would be double jeopardy if He made me pay for it when Christ has already paid for it. So it's only faithful and just to forgive my sins because it's the just thing to do because Christ has already done it. So I can confess my sins. You can confess your sins and know that the Lord will, because of the cross, will forgive you. You don't have to twist His arm. You don't have to manipulate Him. You don't have to prove your sincerity. He will forgive you. Based on what? Not your performance. Not how good your repentance was. But He's forgiving you based on what Christ has done for you on the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So we need to be, that's what Lent's all about, isn't it? It's a season and the time of the church where we remind ourselves we got issues and we need to get right, make sure our hearts are right with God, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. I'm writing to encourage you in holiness. But if anyone does sin, if you do fail, know you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's that same word, paraclete, that's used for the Holy Spirit back in John, the Gospel of John. You have a paraclete who will take up your defense. Paraclete means someone who stands in your shoes and walks along beside you. Have you been, I'm sure many of you have probably been in court cases, right? I was. I hit our car. He turned over, broke my neck. He testified it was my fault. Okay. So, you have to hire a lawyer to deal with the insurance company. You go through this like 3-year process of them delaying and jerking you around to try to get you to sell for less. Okay. But you hire this lawyer who speaks on your behalf and takes your defense and shows this is what's happened. This is what was done. This is how the event unfolded. And he speaks on your behalf and he defends you. The Bible's saying Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He's saying, listen, I stand in their shoes. They're in me. I don't forget the exact numbers. Let's see there. I think it's a 117 times we're described as being in Christ in the New Testament. Somewhere between 92 and 95 times, it's the Apostle Paul who says we're in Christ. So, Jesus, your paraclete, you're in him. He's defending you. In the heavenly court of law, he's saying, I pay the penalty. I stood in their shoes. Their sins are cleansed. They have right standing with you. Jesus is your paraclete. He's standing in your shoes. He's going to your defense. He's walking with you through your failures, through your struggles, for your desire to walk in a holy life. Why? Because verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Some of your translations say atoning sacrifice, some say propitiation. It's a hot buzzword in theological circles, but the main point is this. The Lord, he, Jesus, bore all your sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. And he did it not only for you, but for everyone. And therefore, when you fail, you can look to him and know that your sins will be forgiven. And you are made right with your heavenly Father. So, the Spirit is working your heart to bring repentance. The Son has performed and provided the way, prepared the way for you to have a right relationship with the Lord. And the Father is working on your behalf, bringing about reconciliation and renewing your joy in him because you know your sins have been forgiven. The Trinity today has been working in your life. If this morning during this message or any time during this Lenten season or this retreat, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about your attitudes and actions, know that they're on your side. All three of them are working on your behalf to bring you into holy life in Christ, bring you into sweet fellowship with him, to help you know a personal and intimate relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just Christ, God for us on the cross. It's not just God with us in the Holy Spirit. It is God in us, Christ living his life in and through us. This is his work of repentance, bringing us a joy-filled life. He reconciles us. We have full restoration in him. Therefore, we can have renewed joy, knowing that we are experiencing and expressing Jesus. I failed, but he forgave me. Now I've experienced this forgiveness. Let me share it with you, because this is joy. It's joy to be right with God. It's joy to know that the Lord Jesus loves you. It's joy to know the Holy Spirit's living in and through you. It's joy to be experiencing Jesus. In conclusion, The triune God of grace brings about our full restoration. The Spirit brings about a change of heart. The Son deals with our sin and guilt. The Father heals and brings new joy. That's what repentance is. That's what gospel repentance is. That's why gospel repentance is so joyful. Let's pray. O Lord, Father of all mercies, whose compassions never fail, whose mercies never cease, your mercy is gracious goodness to those of us who are miserable and distressed because of our sin. Look upon us, your servants, with your never-failing love. Extend to us your compassion on our many struggles, failings, shortcomings, and sins. We are frail, yet you are strong. We are needy, yet you are compassionate. We are sinful, yet you are forgiving. Lord, your mercy is boundless and free in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, pray, bestow upon us your compassion in our present struggles and distress, and our yearning in our hearts for holiness, we pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you through the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.